Continuing goodness, your grace, and your favor. We know that we're blessed above all the peoples of the earth. We look around us and we see the great provision you've made for us spiritually and physically. We're thankful for the portion of health that we have, for the soundness of our minds, for your word that has been preserved particularly for us. And we're thankful that we can look into it. We can understand what you're trying to communicate to us, that we can go about living our lives in conformity with it. We're thankful for those who have come before, particularly the preachers and the missionaries who have come before, and for those who obeyed the gospel before us. And we're thankful that we have some insights into what was done and how it was done, so that we might draw upon those things that have gone before and apply them in our own present day. We do love you and thank you. And we ask you to continue to bless us and keep us throughout this hour of study. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we've been thinking about the church of the Thessalonians. Of course, we did, and I'm not going to go back through it now, we did spend some time trying to lay some groundwork about the church there at Thessalonica, the city where it was located and so forth, an overview of the book. Now we've begun to slice into the book. And last week we thought about Paul's conduct. And he discusses his conduct there in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And he begins that portion of the scriptures by saying that his entering into the Thessalonians had not been in vain. And I pointed out to you at least three things that he noted about his time with them that made his time with them not vain, that is profitable. And I'm wondering if you can help me, as we can help each other to remember those three things. Now listen, if you got something else, I'm happy to take it. But I gave you three. That was sort of to give you an advantage when I ask you what you might remember about the passage, right? So three observations we made about Paul's time with the Thessalonians that made his time with them profitable. Who can give me one? Okay, their work of faith. Now that was in chapter 1 when he talked about the things that made them exemplary. Work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope. They preach boldly, right? He says they are shamefully entreated at Philippi. And there was contention there in Thessalonica. But they still stood up and preached the truth week after week after week, and at least those three Sabbath days, they stood up and preached the truth. So, got to preach boldly. What else? Okay, they preached. The preaching was pure. They preached in purity. That is to say, there was no compromise, right? Paul made the point that when he preached to them, he was not preaching to please men. Rather, he was preaching to please God only, and he was not preaching to try to get something for himself. He was not coveting what they had. Now, he may have been coveting their souls, but he wasn't coveting what they had. And so there was nothing that would have compromised his motives. And don't you know that people are always kind of on the lookout, right? I mean, we sort of live in a society where people are always after what's in it for them. And there are religious people who sort of give people what they esteem as the gospel, maybe some compromise of the same. But they do that so that they can get something out of it. Paul says, not me, not me. He was effective because he only preached what God wanted preached, and he preached it for God's reason, not for some man's reason and not for his own. Now, what was the third? Boldly, purely, and what else? In love. He gave two word pictures. Anybody remember one of the two? Two word pictures to show his love and concern for the church there at Thessalonica. What's one of the two? Okay. Like a father over his children. What was the second one, Brother McKee? Like a nurse taking care of children. Now, if you want to share the gospel with people, I mean, who among us doesn't? Go ahead and raise your hand. I don't expect you to raise your hand, right? Because you do. anybody who wants to share the gospel with people, hey, this is a roadmap to be successful. Go ahead and stand up and tell people what the Bible says. Tell people what the Bible says for the reasons that God wants it told, not for your reasons, not for somebody else's, not to make them feel good, not to try to get something out of it, but for God's reason. The gospel is the power of God to save. Can't compromise it. But also make sure that it's not purely an intellectual exercise, but that you give yourself, and you can make it clear to people that you are willing to give yourself in the pursuit of their best interest, the way a father would over his children, the way a caretaker would over the children in his or her charge. Hey, listen, that works. That still works today. Still works today. All right, so now let's take that and let's go on into the latter part of chapter 2. And I put this latter part of chapter 2, beginning at verse 13, together. Oh, wait, did I open the wrong? Wait a minute. You have to forgive me. I think I opened the wrong slides here. I put that together, this latter part of chapter 2, together with chapter 3. And together, I think these verses discuss Paul's concern. We have talked a little bit before about why he wrote. Well, here he makes it pretty clear what was on his mind at the time of his writings, Paul's concern. Let's read these verses together, and then let's make some observations as we walk through them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. The Bible says here, verse 13, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, for that God chose you from the beginning unto salvation in sanctification." Oh, that's 2 Thessalonians. I'm sorry. Boy, that didn't sound quite right. I like that verse too, but verse 13. "And for this cause we also thank God without ceasing that when you received from us the word of the message, even the word of God, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also works in you that believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things of your own countrymen, even as they did of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove out us and pleased not God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, to fill up their sins always, but the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, being bereaved of you for a short season in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more exceedingly to see your face with great desire, because we would fain have come unto you, I, Paul, once and again, and Satan hindered us. For what is our joy, our hope, our joy, or crown of glorifying? Are not even ye before our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and our joy." We'll pause right there for a moment. Paul's concern. The first thing he observes here is how this church began. That verse 13 is really, it's always been a really interesting one to me. I remember it in the King James Version. I just read it in the American Standard Version. But he says, "For this cause thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of us, from us, the word of God. And when you received the word of God, you received it as the word of God." That's what it is in truth, he says, the word of God and not the word of men. So he makes reference to their conversion here. And he says that they did receive this preaching, the word of God, as the word of God. I mean, a lot of people just don't receive it that way. And it makes a big difference. I mean, the word of God has the power to save, but you know what? It's all about how you want to receive it in terms of what it's going to do for you. You remember in John 1, John says there, "But as many as received him, he gave power to become the sons of God, as many as believed on his name." The power is in the word, but it's not going to do anything for you unless you receive it the right way, John 1 and 12. Well, these guys received it the right way, and he notes that their faith in the gospel allowed the gospel to work in and through them continually. He says that the King James says, worketh effectually in you that believe. It worketh. That S is what we would put, we'd use an S there. It works effectively in you. It worked when you believed it initially. You continue to put your faith and your trust in it. It's still working in you. Hey, listen, these guys had truly been converted. Of course, you guys know that at the time of their conversion, there were a lot of challenges, right? The gospel was being contested as Paul was preaching it to them. And so this is part of this is going to give rise to his concern as he expresses it. But they had these serious contests. And so he points out that they were following in the footsteps of the churches, the church in Judea. You know, how did things unfold when people accepted the gospel in Judea? Boy, I tell you, everybody wasn't happy about it. You remember Paul was there. Paul is the one writing this letter. Paul was there. Paul, the Bible says, was making havoc of the church, hailing men and women to prison. He was a mass murderer, Paul was. But he says, you know, you guys are following in the footsteps of those very first believers. You became imitators of the church that is in Judea. In what way are they imitating? Well, in that you're enduring persecution from your neighbors. They were enduring persecution from the Jews, their brethren. They were enduring persecution from the Jews, their neighbors. Well, in Thessalonica, some of the persecution surely was coming from the Jews, but not all of it. You remember the Jews had stirred up the people of the city, stirred up the rulers and so forth. And so you've got this combination of religious opposition and secular political opposition. I mean, these guys were having the screws put to them from every direction. So the gospel had been contested, and they were still enduring, though. They were dealing with that. This is the last thing Paul knew when he was with them, was that they had all these challenges. You remember, he had to sort of abscond under cover of darkness. At the same time, he makes some comments here. It's interesting. If you look at what he says about those opponents there in Judea, this would be applicable also to the opponents there in Thessalonica. Look at how they had responded. He says, okay, they did not accept the gospel themselves, the Jews. Verse 15, he says, they killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out, that is the apostles, and they did not please God. Now, what did Paul say his lone objective was in preaching the gospel to them? To please God. Here we have men setting themselves, arraying themselves in opposition to God, and they're not pleasing God, he says, and they're contrary to all men. Now, friend, if I said to you, there is some figure who is the enemy of both God and man, who would you say that is? Satan is the adversary, right? He's the enemy of God. He's the accuser of the brethren. Well, these guys are arraying themselves with him in that they are opposing God and they are contrary. They're making themselves the enemies of all men as well. They are forbidden. He said they forbidden us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, these Jews, to fill up their sins always. And look at it, the wrath of God is going to come upon them. Now, that's the Jews there in Judea, but these guys in Thessalonica who were opposing the church, we're going to be in the same boat. I mean, there were some pretty stiff challenges they were dealing with. And so before Paul dives headlong into the challenges or the concern that he had, he makes reference to how this church began. He then began to talk about the bereavement of the church, okay? He mentions how the church began, then he talks about this idea of bereavement. Now, if you have the King James or maybe some other, I just always remember these things in the King James, it doesn't use the word bereaved. In verse 17, but we brethren, he says, American Standard, being bereaved of you for a short season. If you have a different version, what does it say? Bereft, okay, that's the same term. Say again? Torn away. What version is that? International. ESV says the same, torn away. King James, I think, says taken away. Somebody have the King James? That is a really interesting term. I'm going to come back to it. Bereavement of the church. So the first thing he notices here is that there has been this separation. Now, you guys remember the circumstances, right? Paul wasn't, say, ready to leave, and they were not ready for him to leave. He was, in fact, torn away by the opposition. And he left prematurely. This term here, bereaved, I think, if you just appreciate what he's saying here, it's really profound what he's saying happened. This term, the Greek term, and I think this is the only time it appears in the New Testament, but it refers to a parent being taken away from his or her child. I just want you to think about how traumatic that would be, right? You've got a small child here, and these are spiritual children, right? I mean, these guys are spiritual infants. Paul is there with them, and he feels the degree of responsibility that comes along with birthing a child, physically or spiritually. And to be torn away against your will from your children. I don't know. I mean, if there are some things that would be more traumatic, there aren't many. For the parent, what about for the children? Paul says he was torn away from his spiritual children here. The way it reads to me, when you look at it here in verse 17, he says, being bereaved of you, it would sound like he's saying that they were his children were taken away, but I think the Greek is closer to say the parents are being torn away from the children, right? So the concern is from the perspective of the church, been torn away. This separation, he says, it's for a short season. Now, what does that mean? It's not permanent. Maybe that means that he's thinking it hasn't been that long since I was torn away, or maybe he's thinking it won't be for very long. But, you know, that second option, he's obviously made some efforts to get back to them, and that has not been successful. So I get the impression that he's been separated from the church. It hasn't been a really long time that he's been separated from the church, but under the circumstances, right, it would feel like a long time. If you were torn away from your children, how long is a long time for you not to know what's going on with them? It doesn't matter how long it is, right? I mean, 5 minutes, your mind is, you're going crazy if it's 5 minutes. 5 days? 5 weeks? 5 months, you'd be beside yourself. That's what you have here. This is what the idea of bereavement. Now, in writing to them, you'll remember that by the time he writes the letter, he's already gotten a report. Okay, by the time he writes the letter, he's just putting them in the frame of mind that he has been in his absence from them. So now he reminds them that the separation that he had was only a physical one. They've been separated in body. But he's saying, that's all it is physical. Because I'm still with you in heart. My mind is still with you. There's a couple verses here that I think, you know, that makes this point. There's other things we could point to that make this point. But right here in this area, in this section of material, you can see the truth of that. He says, we're separated physically, but that's all it is. It's physical. In verse 2, chapter 2 and verse 13, he says, for this cause thank we God without ceasing. He's saying he is always, continually in prayer to God and offering thanksgiving to God for them. They're always on his mind. They wouldn't have known that. How would they have known that? In chapter 3 and verse 10, he says, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face. They wouldn't have known that. How would they have known? He's assuring them that even though he couldn't be with them physically, the separation was only physical. He wanted nothing more than to be with them again. And he says he greatly desired to be with them again. Why hadn't they been together? Well, we know that these enemies were the cause of the separation initially. Paul makes the point, though, that he had tried to get back to them, but this enemy of God and man had been hindering. He says, time and again, he had made this effort to be reunited with them. Time and again, he had tried to get back to them, to look in on them, to care for them. But Don't know exactly how he did it, but Satan didn't think that was a good idea. He didn't tell us how he knows it was Satan's doing. He's an inspired man. Maybe he got that insight by revelation from God. I mean, that's what I would assume, that God had given him that insight. Possible, though, possible, that he is ascribing this hindrance to Satan indirectly. Indirectly, that is to say, there are people doing Satan's bidding who've set themselves up and arrayed themselves with Satan against God and man. That's possible. I just want to make that acknowledgement. I don't know which one for sure it may have been. But I just want to point out to you that as you look at this passage right here, it is just very striking and profound, the terms that he uses. Now, he just said in chapter 2, his relationship with them was father and child. He just said in chapter 2, his relationship with them was like a caretaker for his or her children. And that imagery continues where he says that he has been bereaved of them. That same kind of imagery, that same kind of loving relationship. So he talks about their separation, and he talks about Satan's influence and so forth, and then he begins to talk about his esteem for them. Paul says they're his hope. They're his joy. They're his crown of rejoicing. Now, he says also, he says that in light of the day of the Lord's return. I want to ask you, how might this be true? How might it be true that he is saying that this church is his hope and his joy and his crown of rejoicing? What does the word hope mean? This thing on? Well, it's a confident expectation of something good. A confident expectation of something good. And he's saying he's got his hope in them. Now, his hope is in them in light of the Lord's return, right? He's got a confident expectation of something good that will happen relative to them against the day of the Lord's return. We all hope to be saved. Our work is going to be tried by fire. His expectation was that when the Lord comes to judge the world, the quick and the dead, these guys were going to be found in right standing with God, and that was his confident expectation with regard to them. What about joy? Oh, what he said, his hope, his joy. What about joy? What's happening, Doug? I don't know that I didn't lose you guys. What about joy? Okay. Well, that's right. You know, when you think about the relationship that he has with these Christians, and by the way, I'm sure this is not unique to them only. Right? Circumstances give rise to this kind of letter and this kind of writing. This is the way Paul would have looked at all of those who he converted, I'm sure. But he says this causes him to have great joy. You know, the joy that we have is not limited by the circumstances that we endure. You guys know in Philippians 4, he would say, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice." Not limited by what's happening around us. I mean, it's always in light of what God is doing, but this is to say we can live joy-filled lives despite what's happening to us. At the time of Paul's writing, he himself is suffering persecution and affliction. The church, he knows, is suffering persecution and affliction. But he says, you know what? My joy is all wrapped up in you against the day of the Lord's return. He can live a life characterized by joy because he knows that these people are in a saved condition and will be ultimately saved when the Lord returns. He's confident of that. That brings him joy in the present. And he says they are his crown of glorying. You know, that crown is kind of a reward, right? There's different ways that the words translate a crown in the New Testament, but you know, this is sort of the idea, having accomplished something, you get that recognition at the end. This is something that he's accomplished, that he would say, the Lord has laid up a crown for him, not necessarily the same crown, but the Lord is going to reward him for what he was able to do with these people at the time of his return. If you want to glory in something, this is something worth glorying in, right? That God was able and willing to use you to help bring these people to a position that when he returns, and when Jesus returns, he'll be able to receive them in peace. All of this is to say, Paul thought very, very highly of these Christians. The separation that he experienced from them, which we talked about in Acts 17, it was just extremely profound for him. All right? Well, let's look at chapter 3 and these first five verses first. He says, okay, in light of all of what he's just said, wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, what does that mean, we could no longer forbear? Just couldn't take it anymore. Just couldn't take it. He says, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left behind at Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and God's minister in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man be moved by these afflictions. That tells you right there that afflictions are still happening. The persecution is still going on. For yourselves know that hereunto we are appointed. For verily, when we were with you, we told you beforehand that we are to suffer affliction, even as it came to pass, and you know, for this cause I also, when I could no longer forbear, he says it again, I just couldn't take it, sent that I might know your faith, lest by any means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor should be in vain. So this, he describes his effort to bolster the church, right? Taken away from his children prematurely, knowing that they had not developed spiritually, at least fully, knowing that there was all these challenges that they would have to deal with, these are the efforts that he made. He's explaining what he has done. In these first three verses, he tells us that he sent Timothy. Couldn't take it, needed to know what was going on, so I sent Timothy to help you. Now, it's interesting, he says he sent Timothy, he couldn't take it. This wasn't his first mind was to send Timothy away. Right, Paul is dealing with his own troubles. Paul's got his own problems. Timothy is there. Timothy is some help to them. But he couldn't figure out another way. He didn't have another way. So when he just couldn't stand not knowing anymore, he sends Timothy away, and of course you guys know Timothy was near and dear and a great help to him. Why does he do that? He makes the sacrifice. He makes the sacrifice, as a father would, as a caretaker would. He makes the sacrifice so that Timothy could go and strengthen the church. And Timothy could go and he could comfort the church. This same word could be translated exhort. It comes from the same term translated comforter, the Holy Spirit, same term in the Greek. So he sends them to go and to strengthen them, to help them in their faith. He's worried that their afflictions might be too much for them. Now he makes the point that it might have been possible for his labor to have been in vain. He does not have the idea that just because these guys were truly converted in the beginning, chapter 2, verse 13, that there was no way they could be lost. He doesn't have that idea. So, oh, no question. If you didn't hear, Doug said maybe the reason Paul couldn't go back was because his presence might have intensified the persecution. And obviously, we know he was the focal point, right? When they went and they attacked the house of Jason, dragged those brethren before the rulers of the city, those politarchs and so forth, they were concerned about these preachers. They said, these guys who have turned the world upside down are come here, and these guys have taken them in. And what was the response? Well, these guys are gonna go ahead and leave town so that things might die down some. The problems continued. But as Doug's mentioned now, if Paul were to personally go back to that city, boy. Well, I tend to think that's right, right? Paul's not, I mean, there's just, the proof is too good that Paul wasn't overly concerned about his own physical welfare. He's concerned about how his presence would impact the church. And Timothy, you know, we think about who these three men were. Paul and Silas and Timothy. Timothy's probably, you know, the least well-known, the most inconspicuous of these guys, younger person. Likely Paul is doing the bulk of the preaching. Silas is doing some of the preaching. Timothy is just kind of there helping along. He's probably the one who could slip in sort of undetected here. Yeah, that's good. Janae's got to do a lesson on how Paul would use Facebook next week. I figure if he had it, Paul would have been all over Facebook with these guys, right? But he didn't have it. Now, he sends Timothy, wanting to bolster the church, build the church up, strengthen the church in light of this opposition. He sends Timothy, but he also reminds them of his teaching, right? So he had obviously, when he was there with them, prepared them for the eventuality of persecution. And he makes reference to that in verses 4 and 5. He says, I told you beforehand that we are to suffer affliction. I already told you this, and it's come to pass. You know that well, but this is not new information to you. I'm just reminding you that I taught you that this was part and parcel of the gospel. And it's interesting, you find him saying this very thing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 and 12. He said, those who live godly in this present world shall suffer persecution. So it wasn't that he didn't make any effort, that this was all unexpected. It's just that he maybe didn't feel like he had an opportunity to adequately prepare them or steel them against what was happening. He talks about the tempter here. You know, the tempter is the devil. He's ascribing everything that's happening, whether it's happening through some direct influence, but, you know, Satan sort of operates through people. So directly or indirectly, he ascribes what is happening here to Satan, and he acknowledges that it would have been possible for the work they had done there in that city to be in vain if, having been truly converted, these guys were swept away, moved. I think we'll come back to that. I think he uses that term later. All right. In verses 6 to 13, I call this a bulletin, because he gets to report, and B was the only word I could think of that rhymes with, that would be a synonym for report. I got going with the B's, and I had to stay with them. You know, that's just, you can't preach a sermon without alliteration, I guess. Let's read verses 6 through 13. You can, but it just won't be accepted. Verse 6, he says, but when Timothy came even now unto us from you and brought us glad tidings of your faith and love, there's your report, the bulletin, and that you have good remembrance of us always, longing to see us, even as we also to see you. For this cause, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our distress and affliction through your faith. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we render again unto God for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face and may perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we also do toward you, to the end we may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. You see, they were stricken by this idea of the Lord's return. And you can see that Paul, in talking to them, he continues to go back to this idea of the Lord's return. These guys were looking and living toward the coming of the Lord. That's the way life is supposed to be viewed. The end, always in view, and then we live life beginning with the end. Everything is going to culminate with the Lord's return, and that's his perspective, and that's the perspective he taught them and that he's encouraging them to maintain. So this is the bulletin that he gets from Timothy. This is the report that he receives. It was a great report. And he says here that the report, having been highly favorable, it was greatly encouraging to them. That is, to he and Silas. Okay, he comes back and he tells us about your faith and your love. Hey, listen, if there were two things that were going to characterize any congregation of the Lord's people, hey, listen, this is a good start, faith and love. Remember, these are two of the things that he commended them about in the first chapter. And he says, oh, listen, we got this report. You guys are abiding in faith. You guys are continuing in love. This is a good report. Another thing that he learned was that as much as he was missing them, they were missing him as well. Boy, that's good to know. That's good to know. He says that, well, the point he's making there is, I told you how traumatic this had been to him, that he had been taken away from them, and apparently that was a mutual thing. His esteem for them, their esteem for him, his love and care and concern for them, their love, concern, and care for him. He says they were comforted. They were made to feel better. Their pain was assuaged. Their nerves were calm, because they knew their children were safe. I don't know, maybe you've had some experience as a parent or grandparent. You can kind of understand the kind of anxiety you might have if you ever think that your children are not safe. You know, my younger boy, he was born, he had a tumor of some kind in his abdomen, you know, and we just kind of, I mean, we always watched it and so forth, but we were always kind of wary of it, and got to a certain point, and the doctor said, well, I think we ought to remove that. Oh, okay, well, what does that involve? Well, you gotta put him out, you know, take him under, you gotta go into surgery and all this, and, I mean, I think he was probably four or five, I mean, hey, that's a helpless feeling, right? You're sitting there as a parent. You know your child this is pretty serious stuff for a child that age, you know. And you're just waiting on the doctor to come out and tell you things went okay. And until you get that news, it doesn't feel okay, right? We've had other things like that, you know. Child, your wife is in labor and things don't seem to be going well, signs are not, you know, the bottoming out and all this kind of stuff, and boy, it's a pretty helpless feeling. You can't do anything about it. But when you get the news that things are okay, see, that feeling, that's the one he had. And that's when he can say, hey, listen, we were comforted. Things aren't going real great with us right now. We're suffering affliction and so forth. But when we found out things were going good with you, we were comforted by that. That's the idea that he's trying to get across. And he says, I like the way he says it here. He says that they, like, yet live. You see in verse 8, for we now live if you stand fast in the Lord. And I think the idea is obviously not that they are living physically, but he's saying, like, we can really live knowing that you guys are continuing to be faithful. I mean, we can flourish. I mean, listen, whatever's coming, we can deal with it. We can persevere. We can go forward. We can do what God wants done. We can really live as long as we know you guys are being faithful. He's been encouraged by the report that Timothy has given. In these last four verses, I say it evoked the missionaries. That is to say, it spurred them, it drew something out of them, it pushed them, and it pushed these guys to prayer. That's the big idea here. Getting that report from you, it encouraged us in what we are doing, and it evoked us, it moved us to prayer. Prayer of two kinds, two prayers. Maybe more, I guess, two general categories of things he's praying about. The first is he still wants to get back to them. He's specifically asking God to help them to get back to the Thessalonians so that he could spend time with them specifically to build them up, to perfect what is lacking in their faith. They've been doing a great job. They're still babes. And he wants to get back to them so that he can help to build them up. And then the second thing that he's praying about is that even in his absence, the Lord would continue to build them up, that they would continue to grow and flourish, that is to increase, he says, in their love. Now, he says, your love for God, your love of each other, your love for all men. Hey, you're already doing it. Right? Their labor of love. They're already doing it. But he wants God to help them to increase more and more in that respect. And also he wants God to help them to remain holy, unblameable in holiness as they walk before him looking for the Lord's return. Paul was concerned that the persecution might have moved them away from their faith in Christ. His concerns are assuaged by the report that he gets from Timothy that encourages him to deal with his present circumstances and to continue to look for opportunities to get together with them. Why don't we go ahead in the, we're not going to do it now because we're out of time, but I would appreciate it if you could go ahead and just read chapter 4 if you wanted to. It may not hurt you to read chapter 4 and 5, but at least read chapter 4 and be meditating on that, and we will begin to look at that next week. Thank you.